from the sunny state of Southern California. It's not really like the state of Southern California, but you know, Southern and Northern are so different. But from Southern California, and I'm just glad to be here. And I want to thank the pastoral staff for the invitation and allowing me an opportunity to come and to speak with you all. I'm excited about what God is going to do all this week as we spend some time in the Word and we spend some time in worship. Are you excited in here? Amen? Amen, amen, amen. You know, I pastor a church in Orange County, California. It's called ReLove. Turn to your neighbor and say, ReLove. ReLove, ReLove. Yeah. And this church, I've been pastoring there for a couple years, about 2.5, almost 3 years now. And it's just a dynamic church, and I'm so glad to be there. And they have given me leave to come and spend the week with you. I was actually there with them this morning, and I preached this morning. I kind of considered that the appetizer that can warm up. And so you all get the full meal tonight. Jumped on a plane and was able to make it here in time. So I'm definitely glad to be here. As your pastor said, I have a wife, Holly. I have 3 beautiful daughters. Emily, Amelia, and Elise, and they are 2, 4, and 5, and so my wife's hands are very full right now, so I would appreciate any prayers you could send down to Southern California on her behalf. I'm glad to be able to come and just kind of share with you something that God has put in my heart and has kind of inspired me with, and I pray that it'll be a blessing and kind of inspiring to you as well. I know we're going to be here till 8, and so I'm going to try my best to make sure that we get done by then. I have a friend of mine who teases me because he says that I've never preached sermons shorter than like an hour. Somebody's like, uh-oh. All right, what did we get ourselves into? But I promise you, I will make sure to honor and respect your time and the clock this evening. If you got your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 25. And I love this theme, and I want to thank the pastor, the pastoral staff, for giving me a little liberty in coming up with a theme and just kind of what God has kind of shared on my heart, put on my heart, this idea of becoming love. And so we're going to be talking about that all week long. If you have read Bob Goff's book, which is called Everybody Always, you may pick up some of the same themes. I actually took my staff this book, and it really inspired us, and so I kind of drew this theme out of some of his work there, Bob Goff, Everybody Always. There is a passage in Matthew 25 that really just troubles me, and if it troubles me, then I want it to trouble you too, right? There's some passages in the Bible, when you read them, it's kind of like, I'm going to keep reading. I'm going to pass this one by. And for me, Matthew 25 is one of those passages, because when I read Matthew 25, it is just one of those, like, call you to the carpet, you know, see what you're really made of. It kind of tests your Christianity. It's like, it's not just about coming to church and singing songs and saying happy Sabbath. Like, this passage in Matthew 25, it's like, this is where the rubber meets the road, where Jesus is like, listen, I'm laying down the law. And I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments law. I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven law, like the way that we operate in heaven. Now, it's unfortunate because too often, I'm sure not here, but in a lot of churches, the way that we operate in church varies and is a little bit different than the way we operate in the kingdom of heaven, right? In the way they operate in the kingdom of heaven. There's a difference, right? And so in this passage, Jesus just really lays it down. He says, this is what I expect from my followers. This is what I'm looking for. This is what I'm longing for. This is how you will really behave. And so every time I read this passage, it troubles me because it really reveals to me my own selfishness, my own self-centeredness, my own ego, my own preference for comfort and for luxury and for all of those things. And I don't know if you can resonate with me at all, but it really just kind of hits me at my core. And so I want to hopefully trouble you as well, since I won't be the only one, because, you know, misery likes company. So Matthew 25, and we're going to start with verse 31. It's a familiar passage. I'm sure you've heard it before. And this is what it says. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So just like, try to imagine this in your mind's eye, where Jesus comes in all his glory, rolls back the clouds like a scroll. We've heard that before. The sky is filled with hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of angels. And I don't know how God's going to do it, but maybe he'll wave his hand or somehow he'll separate. He's going to separate those who are on the left and those who are on the right, not Republicans and Democrats. Amen, somebody. Amen. Right, praise the Lord. He's going to separate sheep from goats, right? And this is what he says. This is what he says, verse 33. All nations separated. And he says, he will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And then he goes on to say, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation, from the foundation, from the very beginning of time. It's almost like God is saying, like, listen, I've set up a kingdom, and this place is for you, and I want to invite you into my kingdom. You have inherited this thing. So come into my kingdom. Then he goes on to verse 35. He says, for when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And then the king will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his demons. Now, it's interesting because this eternal fire was never prepared for them. He's like, the eternal fire, the kingdom was prepared for you. Eternal fire was never prepared for you. But unfortunately, this is where you're going to go. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked, and you didn't bring me clothes. You didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then he will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison? When did we see you and not help you? And then he'll reply, I tell you the truth, that whenever you refuse, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are refusing to help me. In the last verse, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal hell. This parable troubles me. It troubles me because Jesus really puts it all out there. So I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you have, like if you've ever taken a test before. Right? You've been in school? Anyone who's still in school? We got any? Right? Okay, we got a few. Where it's like midterm session. I'm taking some classes down in California, and we just went through midterms. And there's something about school that, and tests particularly, that just bring a level of anxiety. Have you ever experienced that before? Like just a level of anxiety. And the anxiety is not because it's a test per se. The anxiety largely comes because you don't know what's going to be on the test. You don't know what's going to be on the exam. And so you're like studying, you're cramming. We don't cram, but you study-ish, and you're trying to get the material because you don't know what the professor or what the teacher is going to ask. In fact, I had a midterm on just this last Thursday, and it was one of those midterms where the professor was like, you can bring in 6 pages of notes. You can bring in 6 pages of a cheat sheet. Now, you know when they tell you you can bring in a cheat sheet, it's going to be a lot harder, right, than what you think. And so she's like, you can bring in a cheat sheet, and I'm only going to ask you 7 questions, and of those 7 questions, you only have to answer 4 of them, right? And so I'm like, oh, okay, how hard can that be, right? But she's wanting a page and a half answer for each of those 4 questions, and she gives you a time limit. You only have like 2 hours to answer it, and so it's not even a test about the material. It's like really a test about how fast you can type, right? Because you're on your computer, and you're just like typing, looking at your cheat sheet, trying to synthesize the information. And I hated this test because it was like, oh my goodness, I didn't know what her questions were going to be on. If I would have known what her questions were going to be on, I would have like narrowed down my cheat sheet just to focus on those areas. But you don't know what she's going to ask. You don't know what type of style of questions are going to be. And so it was just builds a lot of anxiety. Well, what's interesting is that when you look in the Bible, specifically in this passage, it's almost as Jesus telling us that, hey guys, like before I come or when I come, I'm coming with a test, and I don't want to raise your anxiety level, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to tell you the questions I'm going to ask you right now. And so he gives us the test, and he gives us the cheat sheet. He says, these are the questions I'm going to ask you. This is what's going to be on the test. And so no one should be caught unaware. No one should be surprised. No one should be like, oh man, I didn't study. Oh, I didn't know this was going to be on the test. Because he gives it to us right here. And he tells us right here, there's six questions on this test. Only six. And the questions are, what did you do for me when I was hungry? What did you do for me when I was thirsty? What did you do for me when I was naked? What did you do for me when I was in prison? What did you do for me when I was sick? And what did you do for me when I was a stranger? Like, that's what Jesus is going to ask us. Mind-blowing. He's not going to ask us, what church did you go to? Or how many Sabbaths did you keep? Or did you go to Sabbath school? Or were you at prayer meeting? He's not going to ask us those questions. He's not going to ask us, did you return your tithe and offering faithfully? Or did you volunteer? Like, he's not asking those questions. The things that Jesus is concerned about, I found is mind-blowing, are not really the things that we are concerned about. Because what Jesus is concerned about is, when I was in prison, did you visit me? And the reason why this passage troubles me so much is because I see it right there, and then I can see my life, and I'm like, well, no, I haven't visited anyone in prison. I don't think I've taken care of the stranger. Don't know if I've, like, fed the hungry or clothed the naked. Haven't given anybody some water lately who was thirsty. And so I'm looking at the test that's coming, and I'm looking at my life. I'm like, man, there's a little discrepancy between what he's really looking for and the way that I'm actually living. And as I'm reading this passage, it's just troubling me because Jesus tells us, listen, this is what I'm looking for. In fact, I want to just read it again in verse 37. That those people who pass the test, in verse 37, it's like he comes to them, he says, I just want to let you know, this is what's going to be on the test. And when he tells them, like, man, you can come in because you passed. What's interesting is that those people who actually passed this test didn't even realize they were taking a test. For the response is, in verse 37, then the righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or when did we see you thirsty? Or when did we not see you in prison? Or when did we see you like a stranger? When did we see you naked? Or when did we see you in prison and not visit you? Like those who are righteous, this group, is in a frame of mind where they're not even thinking about like connecting what they're doing for society and what they're doing for their neighbors and what they're doing for their brothers and sisters to what they're actually doing for God. They don't even see it that way. It's not even computing. They have an entirely different frame of mind. It's almost as if they place themselves in the person's shoes and they ask the question, if I was hungry, what would I want someone to do for me? If I was thirsty, what would I want someone to do for me? If I was naked, like literally, if you were naked, what would you want someone to do for you? If you were like in prison, don't know if anyone's ever been in prison before, but if you've ever been in prison, I'm sure you would like someone to come and visit you. And so they place themselves in that person's frame of mind and that person's shoes. And they say, you know what? If I'm a Christian, it's my honor and it's my privilege and it's my duty. It's my obligation. It's my responsibility to be this type of person for these people, to visit them and to clothe them and to take care of them and to take them into my home. When I see someone who's homeless, I take them to Panera and I get them something to eat. When someone calls me and says, hey, do you got a place I can crash? I open my home to them. Because I recognize that everything that I have, it ultimately, at the end of the day, it belongs to God anyway. And I'm just a steward. And so these people say, you know what? I'm more concerned about just doing good for the community and the people around me. That in their mind, they don't even see it as connected to their relationship with God. Or that they're doing something for God. Because when they come, when Jesus asks them, they're like, when do we do these things? And he's like, oh, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Which lets us know that for them, this is not like a works-oriented thing. They're not like saying, oh, let me take care of the homeless and let me take care of the poor so that I can gain favor in God's eyes. No, like for them, they're not even connecting those dots. They're just like, there's something in me that's compelling me to do good to them, so I would want someone to do good for me, and so I'm going to do good for them. Yet what's interesting is that many of us spend our entire lives avoiding the people that Jesus spent his entire life engaging. Many of us spend our entire lives avoiding the people that Jesus spent his entire life engaging. For when he was here, Who did he engage? The poor, the naked, the sick, those in prison, the hungry, the stranger. And we see this so clearly in the scripture. And yet for some of us, if you're anything like the average Christian, we spend our lives trying to avoid them. We set up systems of benevolence, which are good. We rely on the government to try to provide these services, or nonprofits to take care of those who are in need. And we may give some money to those organizations, and that's good. But God is calling us to do more than just give money to these organizations. God is calling us to actually get down on our hands and knees and to get dirty and to help lift the burden of humanity. Now, when I look at this passage, it's interesting to me because, like, I don't know, I'm sure many of us in here went to school and we graduated. In fact, let's take it back further than that. When you were growing up as a child, I'm sure your parents are similar to my parents, or your grandparents, or your family in your community. When you were growing up, they would ask you a question all the time. And that question was, when you get older, what do you want to become? Have you ever been asked that question before? Yeah. Or have you ever asked anyone that question before? Like, oh man, you're about to go to college. What do you want to become? What do you want to do? Oh, you're about to go to high school. Do you know what you want to study? Do you know what you want to become? And the general answer that we like to give people or that we would receive is like, I want to become a lawyer, or I want to become a doctor, or I want to become a teacher, or I want to become a pastor. Yes, all those who want to become pastors. Amen, somebody. Not too many in here. Okay, it's all right. It's all right. Or I want to become like a social worker, or I want to become a nurse, or I want to become a veterinarian, or an astronaut. Do we have anyone who wanted to be an astronaut when they were growing up? Oh, we got a few. I want to become an astronaut, right? What was interesting is that we spend our entire lives working towards our profession, working towards becoming a lawyer or a doctor or a pastor or a teacher or a preacher. And yet what's crazy is that when Jesus comes again, and if you want to call it the judgment time, call it the judgment, but whenever Jesus comes again, Jesus is not going to ask us, did you become a lawyer? He's not going to ask us, did you become a doctor? He's not going to ask us, did you become a teacher? In fact, I'm just of the opinion that I don't really think Jesus really cares what we become when it comes to our profession. He's not concerned. That's not what's on the forefront of his mind. The one question Jesus is going to ask us when he comes again is not what did you become in your profession, but this is the one question he's going to ask us. Did you become love? Did you become love? Because we were all born in sin, Psalm 51 tells us, shaped in iniquity. So when we came out of the room, if you came out the way I came out, you came out kicking and screaming. You wanted milk, you wanted comfort, and everything was about you when you were a baby. And Jesus is like, listen, I know that you were born selfish. Do you know any selfish babies in the house? You all know some? Yeah. Yeah, some of y'all know I got some selfish kids who are not babies any longer, waiting for them to grow out of this thing, right? We all came into this world selfish. But the goal of what Christ is trying to do in our life is to grow us out of that selfishness and to grow us into love. And so the question he's going to ask us is, did you become love? Seth, did you become love? PBC, did you become love? Or did you remain selfish your entire life? Did you become to that point where you recognize that it wasn't about your comfort, and it wasn't about your ease, and it wasn't about your luxury, and it wasn't about your plans, but it was about the kingdom and helping those who are in need, and blessing those who curse you, and doing good to those who persecute you? Did you cross over the aisle and shake the hand of the person who you would consider your political enemy? Did you cross over the aisle and shake the hand of the immigrant? Did you cross over the aisle and shake the hand of the stranger and have a conversation, or that person who's of a different faith or a different religion or a different background or a different color? Did you cross over the aisle and become love? That's the question he's going to ask us. And I don't think we're going to get any brownie points by saying, well, I didn't quite become love, but I did become a choir member. Or I didn't become love, but I did become a pathfinder, and I got all my badges to prove it. Like, that's good, and we want people in the choir, if you have a choir here. And we want pathfinders. That's good. But your choiring and your pathfindering and your adventuring and your hospitality-ing, if all of those things don't lead you to become love, then why are you doing them? Because the reason why we're here, the reason he's called us here, is to let this community and this world know that in this place, you will experience unconditional love. Doesn't matter your race, your color, your creed, your sexual orientation, you will find love here. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that he came to condemn the world, but that he came to save the world and to love the world. When I read this passage, I was kind of, I'm always tempted to sign up for like the Red Cross after I read this passage. I go online, I see what organizations need volunteers, and I feel like, okay, let me do something. And I do it primarily because I'm trying to quiet my conscience, if I can be honest with you. I feel guilty when I read this passage because it's very clear. I'll call up a prison chaplain and I'll say, hey, do you need anybody to come and speak at the prison or can I come and visit? I'm hoping they say no because I don't really want to go, but I feel like I need to at least extend myself because of this passage. And yet that mentality that I even wrestle with, and you may be similar, that mentality I believe is not kingdom. That mentality is works and law. And it's I'm trying to do something so that I can get in. But that's not why the righteous got in. You see, their compassion is not the cause of their salvation. Their compassion is evidence of their salvation. So they've encountered the love of God, and they say, because we serve a God who is filled with so much grace and so much love, I am compelled to show other people grace and love. I had a conversation last week. I was flying to Orlando, Florida. And whenever I fly on an airplane, I'm that type of person. I'm kind of introverted. I don't really like people. Pray for me. I don't know why I'm a pastor. And I'm that type of person where it's like, when I get on a plane, that's like my sacred space. Like, I only got so much room, but I put up a do not disturb sign. Like, it's called my headphones. Do not talk to me. And I just wanted to zone out. So I was on my way flying to Florida, and when I was, I had plans. I said, you know, I am going to, I have a midterm that's coming up. I'm in this class. I have a midterm that's coming up. I'm going to spend 5 hours, like a 5-6 hour flight. I'm going to spend 6 hours studying for this midterm, and I'm going to ace it. I'm going to kill it. So I got on the plane, and I made sure I got one of those seats where it was just like only one other person next to me, and then it was an exit row. And I sat down, and I was in the process of putting on my headphones, and this lady sat next to me. She was a very nice lady, had a beautiful smile, middle-aged, older lady, and she sat down, and she looked at me, and she said, how are you doing? I said, oh, I'm good, and we just had some small talk, and I was taking out my computer, and I was about to put my get ready to lock into study mode, and for some crazy reason, I decided to ask her a question. I don't know why. I think I asked her why she was going to Florida. I said, well, what do you have going on in Florida? And that was a question I should have never asked her, because 6 hours later, we were still talking. I didn't get any studying done on the plane. And while I'm talking to her, I'm saying to myself, oh, you need to stop talking and you need to study. But I just couldn't stop talking to her because she was just so easy to talk to. And as we're talking, come to find out, she's a middle-aged white woman who's Catholic. Now, she's not just Catholic, but she's like practicing Catholic. Like, I don't know many practicing Catholics. Every Catholic I meet, they're like, oh, yeah, I grew up Catholic. I don't mess with it no more. That's every Catholic I meet. But she is like, oh, no, I'm every Sunday, I'm there at Mass. I'm there. I'm confessing my sins to the priest. I'm taking the wafers and everything. I'm like, you know, had my boys were altar boys. Like, she was like full-blown Catholic. Full-blown Catholic, full-blown white woman, full-blown. There was no in-between, right? So we're talking about Catholicism. And there was something in me that was just like, you know, if you're a good Adventist, you're going to want to prove it to them. Ah, you're wrong, right? But there's something in me that's like, no, that's not my role. That maybe back in the day that was my role, but that's not my role anymore. So we were just engaging about Catholicism and Christianity and the difference between the two and why she's a Catholic. And I was just asking her questions, and she was asking me questions. And we really started challenging each other on our different faith. And it was a great conversation, very enlightening. And so we spent about maybe 2 hours talking about Catholicism and Christianity and the difference and why she is and why I am and who really Christ is. And the whole nine. And afterwards I said, well, since we already spent 2 hours talking about one of the things that they say you're never supposed to talk about, which is religion, let's spend the next 2 hours talking about the other thing. Let's talk about politics. And so I said, can you help me understand? I said, I don't know what your political persuasion is. And she said, take a guess. I'm a white woman who's a practicing Catholic who lives in Arizona. What do you think? Like, well, possibly Republican. She's like, yes, I am a Republican. And we spent 2 hours talking about Democrats and Republicans and Trump and Hillary and social justice and the police and Black Lives Matter. And we spent 2 hours talking about all of those things which you say you're never supposed to talk about. And at the end of the conversation, she said to me, she said, you know what? This is probably one of the best conversations I've ever had in my life. And what I realized after that 5 hours talking with her is that we have more alike than we are different. And that if we would just take time to stop judging people, to stop assuming, to stop placing our thoughts and transferring our feelings on people and just have conversations with people, we would get a lot farther, a lot faster. And I think about this group, the righteous, and how they were oblivious to the fact that they had done anything worthy of taking notice in the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder if it's because they did not place judgment on individuals. You see, when we tend to help people as Christians, we tend to help them based on our judgment of their worthiness for our help. So, you know, well, I know you're in need, but do you have a job? And, well, where were you? And, you know, whose fault is it that you're in this situation? And we place all types of judgments on people. But I just believe that this group here, that they didn't place any judgments. They didn't say, you know what, let me see if you qualify for my help. I don't care what your political persuasion is. I don't care what your opinion is about this issue or that issue. You are a human being made in the image of God, and so it's my honor to bless you. Why? Because ultimately we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And even if you're not a believer, you're a distant brother. You're still a part of the human race. And the character of God, you are still made in the image of God. And so it's my duty, it's my honor to uplift that image of God in you. This group was not concerned about being right or being left. They weren't concerned about being politically correct. What this group was concerned about was becoming love. And that's my question for you. Are you more concerned about being right or becoming love? Because the reality is that when you're concerned about becoming love, it doesn't matter if you're right. Who cares if I'm right? God doesn't care if I'm right. God only cares if I become love. So let me show love. Some of the hardest people to love are the people not across town, not across the political aisle. Some of the hardest people to love are the people in your own home. Do I have a witness in here? Don't say anything because they're probably sitting next to you. It's hard to love those people who know you the most and who have a history of getting on your nerves. Today, I had a text message today, right? I just preached this morning on the plane. Today. What day did I say? Today. Had a text argument with a family member. Not my wife. Praise the Lord. Text argument with my sister, right? She was fussing at me for something I didn't do, and I'm fussing at her all through text message, going back, sending jabs, text message. I got on the plane. I opened my computer. I reviewed my notes for today. And the Lord said, Seth, what are you doing? Are you becoming love to your sister? I said, oh, I forgot. So I need to get it tatted on my hand right here. Become love to your sister. The plane landed. I opened my phone, and I texted her this response I should have texted her the first time, which was, it's all good, my bad, no worries, I'll take care of it, as opposed to defense. Because God's not concerned with Seth, who's right or who's wrong. He's not concerned with those things. He's only concerned with, did you become love? I see this in our last text, and then we'll be done. I see this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. The Bible says, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need, but shows what? No compassion. How can God's love be in that person? Dear children, he says, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. It's like, let's not just say we love people. Becoming love is an action word. It's a verb. It's not a noun. Becoming love sees past the mask that we put up and that other people put up. People who are becoming love see the beauty in others, even when their behavior or their actions are off-putting. Those who are becoming love look past that and say, I see God in you. I see potential in you. And you show love. So my prayer for us as a congregation, as a church in this week, is that God would just continue to move in our hearts so that we will become love. Not become humanitarians, right? That's not the goal, unless God calls you to become a humanitarian. That's a form of love, but more so than just becoming a humanitarian or becoming an independent and trying to love everybody or becoming someone who is taking a particular side. That's not the goal. The goal of what I hear God saying to us is that, listen, to become to that point that no matter where you are in life, when you see someone in need, your response is, here I am, God, let me help. Here I am, God, let me give. And when the world faces you, confronts you with animosity and anger and frustrated, and you're tempted to be pulled into a text argument with a family member, that you take a deep breath and you say, become love. I will become love in this moment. Don't ask me what I'm going to do tomorrow, but in this moment, by the grace of God, I'll become love. Is that your prayer with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, our heart's desire is that when you come again, you will look down upon us and you will see a church, a people that looks so much like you. Won't be able to tell the difference. That we will be that people that have poured our lives for those around us, for the poor, the sick, the hungry, the naked, the thirsty, the stranger. The poor, the sick, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger. The poor, the sick, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger. The poor, the sick, the hungry, the naked, the thirsty, the stranger. Father, that's our prayer, is that we would become love to them by your grace. And it's not something that we do because we want to make it into your kingdom. It's something that we do because we were poor and the naked and the hungry and the thirsty and the sick and the stranger. We were enslaved in prison in a cell of sin, and you came and you rescued us. And because of your grace, that you didn't ask us if we qualified for your love, you didn't look to us to see if we were worthy of your love, but while we were yet sinning, oh God, you sent your son and you died for us. And then you call us to then turn and be ambassadors for Christ, reconciling the world unto ourselves, unto you, Lord, being an extension of your grace, a channel of your love, that those who encounter us will recognize that, wow, there's something different about you. And it's not because of our views or our stance or anything, Lord. It's because God's love is shining through us. Lord, this is not easy because, as you know, we were born in sin. We were shaped in iniquity, rebellion against you. And yet, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you are rebirthing us. We have been born again. And now as members and family members of the kingdom of heaven, God, we have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we don't want that just to manifest itself in religious activity. God, we want it to manifest itself in every place that we go, in every place that we live. Where we work, in our cubicle, in our office, in the schools, behind the desk that we teach from, the platforms that we speak from, the bedsides where we minister and administer health care to individuals, God, whether we're in the courtroom interceding or prosecuting, God, wherever we may be in life, Lord, we want those that we encounter to say, man, I just experienced the love of God through this person. So Holy Spirit, please, pour out your love in our hearts. Shed it abroad according to your word in Romans 5:5. For the poor, the blind, the sick, the naked, the prisoner, the stranger, the hungry, the thirsty, the widows, the fatherless, those who are in need. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.